I've called this message, as you see in your bulletin, the three no ones, because three of the four parables that Jesus tells in this passage each repeat the phrase no one. So you have verse 36, it says, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. And then in verse 37, Jesus says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. And in verse 39, Jesus says, and no one after drinking old wine desires new. These parables, they are told in quick succession. And before these parables, Jesus tells another parable about a bridegroom. I was amazed some years ago to learn that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the preacher from Aberavon and well-known preacher in Westminster in London for many, many years. I was surprised to learn that he had preached an entire sermon on the word, two words, but now. He had preached them from Romans 3 and verse 21. I used to work on a ship and I had been given a book, and I was the book was Lloyd-Jones's sermons on Romans chapter 3. And the first sermon I opened, an entire sermon on the words, but now. It was amazing to sit there and listen, as it were, to Lloyd-Jones preaching on those two words. One of our members in Wrexham had heard Lloyd-Jones preach three times in the Wrexham area. And the first time he went to hear him, Lloyd-Jones preached on, but now. And the second time he went to hear Lloyd-Jones preach a couple of years later, Lloyd-Jones preached on, but now. And then the third time he went to hear Lloyd-Jones preach, you know where this is going, in the Wrexham area, he preached on, but now. Two words placed together and emphasized correctly can have a very powerful effect. And that's the way it is with these three no ones in our passage today. Jesus was the master preacher, a greater preacher than Lloyd-Jones. And the master preacher used these words, these two words, no one, to emphasize his point. And so we're going to look in detail at these three parables that Jesus tells. But before we do that, I want to give us some background to the three parables. So if you like headings, the first heading is the background. I always find it helpful to have headings, because it not only helps you to know where I'm going, but it helps me to know where I'm going. And if I don't know where I'm going, then it's going to be a very difficult morning for all of us. So the first heading is the background. I want to look at the background to these parables. And the background is found in verses 33 to 35. The Pharisees, in these verses, they question Jesus about fasting. So they say to him in verse 33, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. As we know already, the Pharisees, they were very concerned about externals. We read that their religion was a religion of outward works rather than a religion of the heart. They saw John's disciples pray and fast. They commanded their own disciples to pray and fast, but they did not see with their own eyes Jesus' disciples pray and fast. Now, Jesus' disciples, they no doubt prayed, but their spiritual disciplines, they were done for blessing from the Lord rather than for praise from men. So instead of seeing their public displays of devotion, the Pharisees saw Jesus' disciples eating and drinking, like they saw at Levi's banquet. We looked at that last week. Levi has this banquet for tax collectors and sinners and others. And they see Jesus and they see the disciples. They're eating and they're drinking and they're feasting. And they're wondering, why is it that Jesus' disciples do not fast? This is not good, the Pharisees are saying. If Jesus really were a holy man, as he's claiming to be and as people are saying that he is, then he would teach his disciples to pray and to fast like we pray and like we fast. So, and that's really what a religion of externals often does. It makes us very judgmental of others who don't do things exactly the way that we do things. We condemn others for not doing the things that we do, and often we do that to make ourselves feel better, like we often see happening in our gotcha culture, as we spoke about last week, as we called it last week. Our gotcha culture wouldn't identify itself as religious, but in many ways it has religious tendencies. We have these virtues in culture, these virtues which everyone is expected to act out and to live and to say and to think in this particular way. And when we don't have these virtues which are expected, when we don't toe the line, people judge us and people condemn us for not fitting into exactly the way everyone else thinks. And so Jesus answers the Pharisees with the first of the four parables, which we see in verse 34 and 35. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Now, to understand this parable, we need to think a little bit about fasting. So what is fasting? Well, fasting is to deny our body food for a period of time for spiritual purposes. In our culture and our day and age, I suppose that's hard for us to imagine. Even here, you know, just down at Culver House Cross, we've got McDonald's and we've got Starbucks and we've got Tesco Extra, and there used to be a Pizza Hut, but that closed down, and we've got Spa and we've got the Chinese takeaway. There's food all around us. So the thought of us actually denying our bodies food, it seems like a really strange thing for us to do. But as we saw in the Nehemiah reading, certain events might cause an individual to fast. Certain events might cause a nation to fast. When there's a time of national crisis, as it was for the people of God during the time of Nehemiah, they would fast. Certain things would happen in the life of the people of God at different times, which made the people of God think to themselves, "We better fast, we better pray, we better cry out to God." The urgency of the situation was more urgent than food. And so they fasted and they prayed. Other examples of fasting in the Bible include Esther, when there was another national crisis, when Haman wanted to annihilate the Jews, and Esther calls the people of God through Mordecai to pray and to fast. Well, it just says fasting in the book of Esther. But we see throughout the scriptures that praying is always accompanied with fasting. We also think of the Ninevites in the book of Jonah. And when Jonah went to preach to them, and Jonah said, 40 days and the city will be overturned. And so the people put on sackcloth and ashes and they fasted. We also read in the book of Daniel that Daniel fasts and he prays when he reads the book of Jeremiah. And he reads in Jeremiah and sees there that 70 years of captivity have come to an end. Now is surely the time to bring your people out of exile. And so Daniel fasts and Daniel prays. This quick scan of the Old Testament shows us that fasting is usually reserved for times of crisis, for times of urgency, for time of mourning, and for time of confession. And with that background to fasting in mind, come back to this parable in verse 34. Jesus says that a wedding feast is not a time for fasting. A wedding feast is a time for celebration. A wedding feast is a time for feasting and for drinking, and it goes hand in hand with celebration. So just imagine that you were invited to a wedding. And you know when it happens at wedding, and you're dressed up and you're looking forward to the meal. You sit through an hour and a half of the service, and then you sit through another 2 hours as the photographs take place, and you make chit chat and you make small talk with people that you don't know, and you're getting hungrier and hungrier. And imagine you came to the meal and you were told, "No menu, we're just fasting, there's going to be no food." It would just seem out of place with the occasion. It would seem out of place with the celebration. Jesus's point here is that he is the bridegroom and the bridegroom has come. Isaiah 62 verse 5, it says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so God shall rejoice over you." The bridegroom is present. The wedding guests have gathered. It's time for feasting. It's not time for fasting. The bridegroom is present, and tax collectors and others and sinners. They are repenting of their sin. They are being welcomed into the kingdom of God. This is a cause for celebration. It's not a time for fasting. The Lord goes on to say in verse 35 that the time for mourning is coming. We see there, verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. We have here Jesus making an early prediction of his death. The Pharisees who despise him now, they'll soon begin to plot his destruction. Jesus will be handed over to Pontius Pilate. Jesus will be crucified. The bridegroom will lay down his life for the bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ will lay down his life for the church, and then there will be no feasting. Then that is Jesus' disciples, they will fast. I've got a few observations here about the background before we move on, a few observations and a few lessons. And the first observation is about feasting, the second is about fasting, and the third is about the practice of fasting. So firstly, feasting. Jesus died. Our Lord died. Our Lord rose again on the third day. Our Lord, after 40 days of showing himself alive to his disciples here, he ascended into heaven. 10 days later, he poured out his Holy Spirit on the disciples. We are united to Jesus Christ. Christ is with us by the Spirit. There's a sense in which the church has reason to celebrate. The church has reason to feast. And in one sense, we get here from what Jesus is saying. I think we get an idea of what the atmosphere of church life should be. In the midst of all the stresses, in the midst of all the strains, there should be a sense of feasting. There should be a sense of celebration. God's mercy in Christ is shown to me. God's mercy in Christ is shown to you. And God's mercy in Christ is shown to those who are far off, to those who are outside our gathering here. And God is willing to draw them in and to welcome them. Later on in Luke chapter 15, Jesus will tell three stories which are celebrating God's mercy. So you have the lost sheep, and the sheep is lost, and the shepherd goes out and he finds the sheep and he brings the sheep home. And what does he say? He says to his friends, he says to his neighbors, come round, rejoice with me, for I've found that which was lost. And then there's the woman who has lost the coin. And she searches everywhere and she sweeps up and she finds that coin. And so she says to her friends and to her neighbors, come, let's rejoice, let's celebrate. I found it, that which was lost. And then you have the parable of the prodigal son. And the son goes off and he squanders the father's inheritance. And then the son eventually comes back. And when the son comes back, the father goes out running. And he embraces his son and he says, you know, put on a cloak on my son, give him a ring, kill the fatted calf. There's going to be feasting. There's going to be celebration because that which was lost has now been found. That which was dead, he is now alive again. There's a sense in which we understand the atmosphere of what we have here as we celebrate the mercy of God to us in Jesus Christ. There's something that we can rejoice in despite the stresses and strains and trials and difficulties of life. God's mercy, which has been shown to us in Christ. The second observation is fasting. Fasting. Obviously, this passage touches on fasting. We need to understand here that Jesus is not abolishing all fasting. He's not saying that fasting has no place for the Christian. He's just putting fasting in its proper place. So we see in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, we see there Jesus teaching his disciples, he's instructing his disciples, and he says to his disciples, when you give, and then he says to his disciples, when you fast, and then he says to his disciples, when you pray. We pray, don't we? And we give, and yet sometimes we forget that Jesus also said, when you fast. There are no set days in the year for Christians to fast, as it was under the old covenant, and as it is under other religions. So we think of Ramadan, which has just taken place in Islam, and they had their set time of fasting. We don't have that. in the church. But Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount show us that there are times when we may choose to fast. It may be a time of personal challenge. It may be a time of church urgency. It may be a time of national crisis. It may be a time of international crisis. The spiritual discipline of self-denial helps us to reflect on our own hearts. It helps us to reflect on the spiritual state of the nation, to reflect on the spiritual state of the church, leading to repentance, leading to more focused prayer. I think that's helpful for us to consider now, because while we want the atmosphere of church life to be celebratory, to be thankful, to be joyful, the realities of life in a fallen world will mean that as a church, there will be many times when we will mourn together. There were many times of hardship, trial, and difficulty in church life, which in a sense, they may even call for fasting. We remember God's mercy to us in Christ, but we don't forget the realities. It's not blind faith. It's not, oh, I believe this and pretend nothing else is happening. We embrace the realities and the hardships of life. I remember once in our church in Wrexham, we had a church meal plan. We done a lot of planning for it. We were looking forward to it. But a couple of days before that church meal, a well-known and loved member in the church passed away. And what do? We chose to cancel the church meal, as it just didn't seem appropriate considering the circumstances. It wasn't a time for celebration, for feasting and for drinking. It was a time for mourning. It was a time for prayer, maybe even a time for fasting. And that's life really in the church, isn't it? We do not grieve. We do not mourn as the rest of mankind who have no hope. Rather, we have much cause for celebration, but we also recognize that the pain is real. Which brings us to the third observation. The third observation is the practice of fasting. And the question I want to ask you is, when was the last time that you fasted? We can remember probably the last time that we gave. We can remember probably the last time that we prayed. But what about fasting? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, and when you fast, there's the expectation. It will be happening in the life of Christians and in the life of the church. Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What is fasting? As I said earlier, it's a personal choice to deny your body food or maybe some other good thing which your body would normally enjoy for spiritual purposes. And it should always be accompanied with prayer. Who should fast? Well, individuals are encouraged to fast at times of personal crisis. Individuals are encouraged to fast at times of big choices, when we feel broken for sin, when we feel troubled by besetting sins. Churches are encouraged to fast at times of national crisis, interceding for the nation and asking the Lord to remember to show mercy. In wrath, Lord, remember mercy. Churches are also encouraged to fast when there are big choices to be made, especially, do you know when? Especially Acts chapter 14, verse 23, the appointment of new elders. There's fasting which takes place in church life then. And nations are also encouraged to fast. Nations, it should be a sign of national repentance. We think of Nineveh, and they're calling out to the Lord for mercy. The Lord not only judges individuals, the Lord not only judges churches, the Lord also judges nations. Nations should humble themselves before Almighty God with prayer and with fasting. Isn't it sad, really, that we've got to a point in our nation when we've had times of national crisis, maybe lockdown and coronavirus crisis, and we think maybe of the recession and also the kind of economy crisis that we've got coming up, that seems to be very much in the news, and we don't have any national church leader who is calling us to pray, who is calling us to fast. So that's the background. That's the background. And we come now then to the heading, the second heading, which is the three no ones. And I want to look at these three no ones, these three short parables that Jesus tells us. The first is in verse 36. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. We struggle to understand this because most of us, when we tear a piece of clothing, we throw it out and we buy a new one. We go to the charity shop and we buy a secondhand piece of clothing. Such is life in the West. But for most of human history, this has not been the case. And for most in developing countries, this is not the case. Poverty means that when clothing is torn, the clothing needs to be mended. When you need to mend a garment, you find a piece of cloth that kind of matches the old garment that you've got. Otherwise, it looks out of place. It looks funny. And that's what Jesus says here in verse 36. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. In the parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 21, Jesus says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. After a piece of clothing has been washed many times, it shrinks to the point where it cannot shrink any further. And if one tries to mend a shrunken piece of cloth with a new patch, the new patch will eventually shrink. It'll tear away from the shrunken cloth, because that shrunken cloth will have no give left in it. There's a point to keep in mind. Here's the point to keep in mind, which Jesus would want us to remember. New patches of cloth, they look out of place on old garments. And old garments cannot accommodate change. That's the lesson that we're learning here. The Pharisees loved their old ways. They loved their old ways. They loved their externals. And the new era of gospel change, which Jesus is ushering in, they cannot deal with it. They cannot deal with it. The Pharisees are concerned about their externals, but Jesus is going straight to the heart, and they feel the pressure of it, and they don't like what is going on. Just like we don't like it, and culture doesn't like it, when the gospel penetrates our external conformity and exposes our hypocritical hearts, showing us our sin, showing us our need for forgiveness. The second no one is verse 37. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. These days, people keep wine in glass bottles. Often these are stored in cellars with regulated temperatures so that the taste of the wine is not affected. In ancient times, you wouldn't store wine in glass bottles. You'd keep it in wineskins. And these were animal wineskins, which were usually the skins of sheep or the skins of goats. And they'd been tanned, they'd been turned inside out, and they'd been bound together by cords. And if the skin was new, the skin which the wineskin was made out of, it would be flexible enough to withstand the pressures of the gases from new fermenting wine. But if the skin was old, the pressure on the old wineskin from the gases and the fermenting wine, it would be too strong. It would stretch the skin beyond breaking point, spoiling the skin, spoiling the new wine. The new wine would come gushing out. And the point here to keep in mind is that old wineskins, they cannot deal with expansion. Old wineskins, they resist expansion. And in resisting, they spoil themselves, and they spoil the new wine in the process. The Pharisees loved their exclusive club. The Pharisees loved the fact that they were part of this inner circle, that they loved their old wineskin. And now Jesus is saying that there is a new wineskin. And the Pharisees are welcome in, but so are the tax collectors. So are the others. So are the sinners. The gospel forgives. The gospel welcomes the worst. The gospel welcomes all. And the Pharisees don't want to make room. Jesus goes on to say in verse 38, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. New wine is for new wineskins that can accommodate and deal with the expansion. And the third no one is verse 39. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, the old is good. Now, wine connoisseurs, they will tell us that aged wine is, that's generally better. Aged wine is the best. They say that, that some wines should be laid down in the cellar and they should stay there to mature. Most things, they become junk with age, but not with wine. Some things become antique. You know, we've got collector's items like furniture and cars and records and paintings and bicycles and cameras. And so it is with wine that is mature. But wine connoisseurs will also tell us that not all wine is best left to age. Some wine is best drunk new. Besides, wine left to age under the wrong conditions, it will grow old, it will spoil. It's all about the light, they tell us, all about the temperature, all about the humidity. And if one doesn't get that right, then the wine is going to be ruined. But Jesus says in verse 39, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. Jesus says that some drink the old and enjoy the old, even though the old might be ruined and the new may be far better. Just imagine a dinner party where your host brings out, you're having the meal and your host brings out maybe a wine from France that's 20 years in the cellar. And he brings it out and he pops the cork and he pours the glass and you and the guests taste the wine and it tastes terrible. It tastes terrible, but you keep on drinking because, oh, this old, it must be good. Well, meanwhile, there's new wine on the table, which would taste far better. But no, they pour yourself from the old. Oh, the old is better. And the point to keep in mind here is that the people can easily, like the Pharisees, they can hark back to the good old days. The old ways are best. But Jesus says that not the old ways are not always best. In some cases, the new is actually better. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10 says, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. I've got some observations here about the three no ones as we begin to draw this to a close. Firstly, Jesus is saying to us, with his coming into the world, he's saying to us that something much better than the old has come. Something far better has come with Jesus coming into the world. The bridegroom has arrived. The wedding feast is taking place. The types and the figures of the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, they are fulfilled. The promises made to Adam, the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, the promises made to David, they are realized in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As we read about the Old Testament sacrificial system, it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. So what does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Something much better has come with the coming of Jesus Christ. We read about the prophets in the book of Hebrews, speaking about the prophets in the Old Testament. We're told that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Something much better has come. We are told of David and the kings of the Old Testament, of David and Solomon and the others, and the Davidic line, and someone would sit on the throne of David forever. And we are told in the New Testament that Jesus is that descendant of David, the one that God raised from the dead. He is ascended. And God has made him both Lord and Christ. The covenant administered under the law foreshadowed Christ to come. And now Christ, the substance, is here. The covenant administered under the gospel, it is fuller, it is greater, it is better. Something much better than the old has come. Christ, the fullness, has come. Jesus really here in this parable, he's making quite a claim. He's making a little bit of what, you know, C.S. Lewis spoke about the claims of Jesus. And he spoke about, you know, he could either be mad or he could be mad or bad, or he could be the Son of God. And Jesus is saying here, look, all that stuff in the Old Testament, this is quite a claim. It was about me. That's what he's saying. It was about me. And now that I'm here, the old has to go and the new needs to be ushered in, that the covenant must be differently administered now that the substance is here. It's all about me. And that's the church lesson that the church always needs to remember. What are we doing here? Why are we here? Everything that we do, it's there to lead us to Christ. We come because we want Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. We come because we want Christ. We come because Jesus Christ reveals to us God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We come to feast with the bridegroom. We come to enjoy his comforting presence. The second observation, the lesson, is that it's time for the old Pharisaic ways to be discarded. As Hendrickson says in his commentary on Luke, these parables are Jesus's commentary on the ultra-conservatism, the ingrained and inflexible traditionalism of the Pharisees and their followers. The Pharisees and their followers were constantly saying the old is good, and so they rejected the new. They rejected the fresh. They rejected the life-imparting teaching of Jesus. The Pharisees were not just concerned about keeping the law. They were concerned about keeping the traditions of the elders. They buried the law beneath their man-made traditions. These traditions, they had been passed down from generation to generation. And these Pharisees, they're clinging to the old rabbinical interpretations and applications of the law of God rather than listening to the gospel. They're quite happy to enjoy the stuffiness of their traditions rather than to receive the fresh air of the gospel. Now, this parable has been used in evangelical settings to throw out almost anything that is old and to bring in anything that is new. That's not the point of the passage. Under the gospel, Jesus has commanded us how we are to worship him. And that's very clear in his word. And we are to sing, and we are to pray, and we are to listen, and we are to receive. We have the preaching of the word. We have the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We receive Christ through the preaching of the word. We receive Christ through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But these things, it's important for us to remember, they are not ends in themselves. If we think that by the external acts of just being here, of just listening, of just receiving the sacrament, we're doing okay, then we're in danger of becoming like the Pharisees. Our faith must not be in external acts that we do. Our faith must be in Jesus Christ. This parable also has much to say to our culture that refuses to discard the old ways of self-confidence because of external conformity. People think they are okay, and so they reject the life-giving message of the gospel. So where is your faith? Is it in external acts, things that you've always done? Or is your faith resting in Jesus Christ? The third observation is that we see here that embracing the new will bring life, but resisting the new will bring ruin. Christ here, he comes with the life-giving words of the gospel. He gives the grace to create within our hearts new desires for the new life which comes in Christ. Christ brings salvation's joy. Christ brings joy unspeakable and full of glory. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know the Father, which is eternal life. That the new wine is better, Christ is saying. He's saying, drink. Today is a day of celebration. The bridegroom was killed. The bridegroom was raised. The bridegroom is wooing you today. But resisting, it'll bring ruin. The clothing is torn. The wine is spilled. These words are about rejecting the gospel. And that rejecting the gospel, it will bring ruin. These words are saying that relying on anything else but Jesus Christ will bring ruin. How can you possibly continue in a way which will bring ruin to yourself, which can even bring ruin to your others, when the life of the gospel is offered to you and you must receive Jesus Christ? What is stopping you from receiving Christ? He is calling to you today. He is giving life to those who receive him, and he calls you to believe on him. So there we have the three no ones. Jesus challenges the Pharisees to stop putting their trust in external conformity and to put their trust in the gospel. Christ, the substance, is here, and so we are to trust him now. Next time we'll see Jesus continued to shock and anger the Pharisees as he challenges their view of the Sabbath. Let us pray. O Lord, O risen Christ, you have filled your disciples with boldness and fresh hope. We ask that you would fill us, your disciples, today with boldness and fresh hope, that you would strengthen us to live and to proclaim your risen life, and to fill us with your peace to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen.